Good morning again. I was just here. I do want to point out Steve Fenton's red shoes. I just think those are like the coolest things ever. Mr. Fenton, very nice. Many of you know this, but some of you might not. For nearly two decades as a church family, we have been ministry partners with an organization called the International Justice Mission. And last year, we participated with them in a movement that seeks to end the violent exploitation of men, women, and children around the world that are trapped in slavery, a movement called Freedom Sunday. This year, however, we have a guest speaker. His name is Jim Martin, and Jim is the Vice President of Spiritual Formation at IJM. And you might wonder, well, what does the Vice President of Spiritual Formation do? Well, I found this. I think the best description of what he does I found on the website. Jim seeks to equip IJM staff worldwide to do the work of justice joyfully and sustainably with ever-deepening dependence on God. Now, Jim says he has the best job at IJM, but actually when you look at that task that he has and you consider what it is that IJM does, some days I'm thinking it's not all that easy. Jim came to IJM after 18 years of ministry experience, the last 10 of which were at a church in San Jose, a church plant that he was at for 10 years. Over the years, Jim has spoken at churches and mission events, conferences all over the world. He's also written a book called The Just Church, published by Tyndale House, which is kind of a practical guide for churches that want to be engaged in justice ministry. And then finally, Jim and his wife, Jenna, live in the D.C. area, not too far from our little baby Bethany, who's on the East Coast there. They have three kids, two girls and a son. The youngest just went off to college, and so they are novices at the whole empty nester deal. But so far, so good. I will just let you know, they come, but they come back. They go, they come back. Let's give Jim a nice welcome this morning.
You know, I'm really thrilled to have the opportunity to be here with you this morning. Last year was the inaugural effort at a Freedom Sunday movement. We're seeking to just have churches all over the world that are engaging with the concept of slavery and what it has to do with the gospel. And we had about 500 churches engaged this year. This year, there are over 2,700 churches around the world that are engaging in this issue this very morning, along with some online initiatives. So I'm just really thrilled to get to be here at a church that has known IJM. And if you're sitting here this morning, you don't know who IJM is, that's totally fine. I will explain that in a minute. But I'm thrilled to get to be here this morning. So thrilled, in fact, that I'm actually going to tell you something about myself that I don't normally tell people. Gary left this out of his lovely introduction. But it has bearing on where I want to take us this morning. So I did want to tell you, it's sort of a confession, actually, and I don't want you to be distracted by this, but I used to play for the New England Patriots. I'm not going to apologize. Because I came by it naturally. I actually grew up about 10 miles by what was 10 miles away from what was then called Schaefer Stadium, now Foxborough Stadium. I played all kinds of sports as a kid, but back then we didn't introduce kids to contact sports so early, right? I got all the way up to junior high school before I realized or had any kind of experience with contact sports. And one day in gym class, my gym teacher came in with a bunch of new equipment, and he put it all down in front of us and said, "Boys," because obviously in all boys gym class, a little like Lord of the Flies, actually. If I recall. So he puts all this stuff down, like sticks and stuff, and he says, "I'm going to teach you a new game today. It's called lacrosse." And so he taught us about the sticks and the ball and how you throw and catch. And we spent about a week in gym class learning how to do this, catch the ball and cradle it as you run down the field and all that. And it was fascinating to me, right? A whole new set of skills you had to learn. And then about a week later, he came in with another couple of boxes of equipment and said, "Okay, we're going to play a scrimmage today, guys. So everybody grab a pair of gloves." So I grabbed my gloves, and these just made everything seem all the more cool, right? You put the gloves on, and then the stick feels so good, and it's all awesome, right? And the next piece of equipment I got was a helmet. And I put it on, because, like, why not, you know? But I'm like, I wonder what this is for. No idea what a contact sport was all about, right? So the scrimmage starts, and I get myself out there on the right wing, because of course I'm going to be in the middle of the action. And the whistle blows, minute or two into the game, my friend Brian hits me with a pass, like right in my stride. I catch it, I'm cradling the ball, focused on that little net at the end of the field. And out of the corner of my eye, I see this kid, Tom Cronin. Funny how you remember the first and last name of these people in your life. Tom, two things you need to know about Tom. One, he's on the other team, and so I can't figure out why he's running at me. I have the ball, I'm obviously not gonna give it to him. The second thing is, Tom's the only boy in our junior high school who's already shaving. And I had not yet reached the full glory of my physical stature. I was, in fact, quite small. So I'm tearing down the field for all I'm worth, and Tom Cronin continues to come straight at me. I would later learn in a high school physics class that two objects cannot occupy the same place at the same time. If they do, something technical happens called a collision. And collisions have rules. One of the rules of a collision is that relative velocities being the same, the more massive body always wins. So it wasn't so much that I was laid out upon Mother Earth as I was sort of embedded in her crust. I think the kids are saying these days, I got trucked. So I'm lying on the ground, shocked, trying to reinflate my left lung, and I'm waiting for the gym teacher to come over and reprimand Tom for this horrible outburst of violence. And gym teacher does come over, of course, and he checks me out, and everything's actually fine. You know, I'm not hurt, really. As I'm getting up, I'm waiting for the reprimand, and it doesn't come. Instead, what the gym teacher says to Tom is, that's the best hit I've ever seen on a junior high school field of play. So this is the day I decide to investigate my junior high school's music program. Junior high has an excellent music program that is very much in need of low brass players, and so I decide I'm going to learn to play the tuba, which I do. I throw my whole self into, like, no half measures. I'm into this, and the program is excellent, and then I graduate and go to high school, and the high school has an even better music program. This is all happening at a time where my high school music program is so good, and the New England Patriots football team is so bad that my high school band is actually the pep band for the New England Patriots. So on any given Sunday, you could find me at Foxborough Stadium on the 50-yard line at halftime playing for the Patriots. Yeah, there it is. I watched a lot of football games through high school, a lot of professional games, a lot of high school games. And, you know, this strange thing started to happen, sitting there in the stands, playing the fight song, doing all the things that you do as the pep band in the stands. I started to just wonder what it might have been like if I had actually overcome my fear. If I had been able to actually overcome the fear enough to get out into the middle of the struggle and to be with the team that was working so hard to move the ball down the field. I started to wonder if I wasn't somehow made for something more. And all of this actually was sort of exacerbated by the fact that at the same time, I was slowly making a profession of faith. I was slowly coming to faith in Jesus through these same years in high school. I had a very good friend in the band, of course, who was a believer, and he just shared his life and his family with me over the course of 2 or 3 years, and at the end of that experience, I was wooed by the reality of Jesus, and I made a profession of faith. And I started going to church, and went to this little Baptist church in Sound, so I'd go to church on Sunday morning, and it would seem like very, very nice people would come, and they would usher me in, and they would sit me down in the pew, and we'd sort of watch the service, and then at the end, you know, on the way out, they'd say, oh, you should come back tonight, we have another service on Sunday nights. And so I'd come back, and they'd usher me in, and I'd sit in the pew, and then as we were leaving, they'd say, oh, you should come back on Wednesday night. We have a service, Baptist Church, Wednesday night service thing, right? So we'd come back, and then we'd sit in the pew and watch the service. And I started thinking, you know, there were a lot of wonderful people at this church who were very intent on helping me understand what I should no longer be doing. And that was helpful. That was helpful to me, that there were habits and things and sin in my life that actually needed to be dealt with, and that was good. But what was interesting to me was I couldn't find anyone who was able to tell me what I should now be doing, right? Because it seemed as we were all sitting in these church pews that we were preparing ourselves for something, right? That there ought to be some great mission out there that we were going to go and join that all this preparation was for. And so I started to wonder, and then as I started reading the scriptures for myself, I had this really fascinating experience of reading in the voice of Jesus that there actually is this mission that we're all preparing to do. Because when Jesus came to earth, he came clearly stating his purpose. He used epic language to talk about what he was here for. He had come on earth to establish once and for eternity the kingdom of God. And when he talked about that kingdom and the nature of its mission, he used this epic language. Listen to what Jesus says as he walks into the synagogue in Nazareth. This is recorded for us in Luke 4, 18 and 19, where Jesus walks in, he's handed the scroll from Isaiah, and he reads these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release for the captives, recovery of sight for the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Bring good news to the poor. Proclaim release for the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free. This is huge, world-transforming mission. This is epic go and do. And it struck me that you can't actually do these things while sitting in a church pew, as important as it is for us to be doing this here this morning. Then there's this conversation that Jesus had with Peter in Matthew 16, 18. He looks at Peter and he says these simple words, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. How does this work? Is Jesus describing a church that is strong enough to withstand the attack of the enemy? Strong enough to withstand the onslaught of evil as it encroaches in our lives? I think there's some truth about the way the church functions, or that the church does function that way, but I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is describing a church that is inexorably on the offense, right? Because a gate is a defensive weapon. Right? Jesus isn't describing all the people of God running away from the minions of hell who are trying to bash them with gates, right? It's the whole motion is the other way around, right? The church is inexorably advancing and even crashing through the very gates of hell. This is the church that Jesus pictures. This is the church that Jesus describes. But what does that look like? Because I think we can often create abstractions out of ideas that Jesus intended us to understand very simply and concretely. So if the gates of hell cannot withstand the inexorable advance of the church, what does that look like? In fact, what would these gates of hell actually look like? Well, if we took a hard look at the real suffering that's going on in the world today, one of the things that we would discover is this hidden epidemic of everyday violence that is perpetrated against the world's poor. I know you know something about this as a church. We'd find children, women, and men suffering not simply because of bad luck, or bad weather, or bad bacteria, or even because of bad choices. But we would find billions of people suffering because of the intentional abuse and oppression of other people. This would be their basic problem, the sin of injustice, the abuse of power. Let me paint just a couple of pictures of what this can look like for you this morning. This is a small city called Svepak in Cambodia. For many children, Svepak sits squarely inside the gates of hell. It's just a small village about 11 kilometers outside of Phnom Penh, and it really is just a collection of wooden houses and huts. But what you can't tell from this photo is that the city is overrun with traffickers and with pimps who pressure families into selling their children into the brothels that line the streets of this little village. Mien lives in a family that is destitute. Her dad's a jobless, violent alcoholic. Her mom has to borrow money just to keep food on the table, and she's having to borrow it from local money lenders who just charge usurious fees. They're essentially loan sharks. And so the family's precarious position is sort of known in the neighborhood. And so she begins to be pressured by some of the brothel keepers in the town. "You should just sell your daughter Mien into service, and then you could serve and feed the rest of the family." She resists, of course, but then finally she succumbs to the pressure. So one day at age 13, Mien finds that she has been put on auction at a local brothel. Now, a Cambodian girl's virginity can be sold to wealthy foreigners on the Cambodian market for anywhere from $500 to $5,000. So because of her value, Mian is locked in a room in the upstairs of the brothel that's called the Virgin Room with a few other girls, and she's not allowed to leave because she's so valuable. And as this is happening, they're looking for a buyer who's willing to pay enough for the first rights to rape Mian. Once this happens, Mian is violated for the first time, and then she's allowed to go home, but she's required to report back to the brothel at a moment's notice whenever anyone shows up looking for her. This will happen for her roughly 3 times a day. This, I submit, is an accurate description of hell on earth. And we know Mian is not alone. Way back in 2002, the International Labor Organization was estimating that somewhere around 1.2 million children were trafficked into this kind of experience on an annual basis. What does the mission of Jesus have to say about this kind of suffering? Or what about Rahman? Rahman is actually a third-generation slave. Both his father and his grandfather before him were slaves. Rahman was forced to drop out of school in fourth grade and to start working in a rice mill. And pretty much since he can remember, he's been working 18 hours a day, boiling, raking, drying, and bagging ton after ton of rice. Rahman was lured into this form of slavery by a small loan. He was told that the loan could be worked off as he worked in the mill. He could work off the small advance payment, but he was actually never allowed to leave. In fact, the rice mill owner has been paying him pennies and charging Rahman exorbitant interest from what he does get, so that his debt is actually increasing the longer that he works. And if Rahman or any of his fellow slaves try to leave, then the owner just simply sends his henchmen out to drag them back and beat them in front of the others so no one else ever tries it. In Rahman's case, all of this is happening because of a man named Mr. Kandasamy. Mr. Kandasamy is the owner of the powerhouse rice mill, and we know all this is true. The false promise of the loan, the violence of physical abuse that keeps Rahman and many other slaves entrapped there, the increasing debt. We know it's all true because Mr. Kandasamy told us. We sent an undercover investigator into the powerhouse rice mill, posing as someone who was looking to start up a similar business. And Mr. Kandasamy was happy to tell this undercover investigator for IJM just how he ran his business. Let's actually listen to this tape. There's a translation that's written out on the bottom. So let's roll this. You might wonder why Mr. Kandasamy is so open, so bold about the horror that he's perpetrating against Rahman and these other people that are entrapped in his rice mill. The simple answer is because he believes he'll never be caught. He's been operating this way for 25 years and perceives absolutely no threat from local authorities, even though there are anti-slavery statutes on India's books that date back to the mid-1800s. So he laughs as he says, "The debt keeps accumulating. There's no way he can repay it. This is how I've run my business for 25 years. Now, this kind of violence is of course, illegal. At IJM, we actually know of no place where you can own someone and sell them like Mian is being sold. It's illegal in India where Rahman is in captivity. But here's the thing. Laws do not stop violence. In fact, good laws are simply useless without good law enforcement. And so trafficking persists. It is an epidemic on a scale that's really quite hard to fathom. Today, in today's world, the Global Slavery Index, a research institution out of Australia, tells us that there are 45 million slaves in the world today. That's more than any other time in recorded history, and it's happening on our watch. Human trafficking accounts for $150 billion per year is made by human traffickers, by these criminals that are perpetrating these crimes. $150 billion, to give you some sense of the size of that, that's more than the top 6 grossing companies in the U.S. will earn in any given year. $150 billion. In fact, in Raman's country alone, in India, it's estimated that there are between 10 and 15 million children, women, and men held in this kind of slavery. My colleagues and I at IJM have met thousands of them. So the question for us this morning is this. What does the mission of Jesus have to say about issues like these? What does the church inaugurated by Jesus have to say about this kind of hell on earth? An Old Testament scholar, an Irish Old Testament scholar named Christopher J.H. Wright, says that there is no genre of biblical literature that does not deal with the issue of injustice. It's in the law, it's in the prophets, it's in the wisdom literature, it's in the gospels, it's in the epistles. In fact, Wright says that the Old Testament itself speaks to the issue of injustice with more frequency than any other issue save idolatry. For those of us who take the Bible seriously, there can be no mistake that this issue of injustice is actually all over the scriptures. Let me give you just a few examples. This is David in Psalm 35, trying to figure out as the poet how to say the thing that is truest about God that he knows. Here's the words that he says. All my bones will say, I love that there was a line like this reflected in one of the worship songs that we say, I will sing for my bones, right? People have been ripping off David's stuff for hundreds and hundreds of years, right? It's good. All my bones will say, who is like you, O Lord? Right? He's making a definitive, distinctive statement about this God that he loves. What's definitive and distinctive? Who is like you, O Lord? You deliver the weak from those too strong for them, the weak and needy from those who despoil them. Right? For David, this was the distinguishing characteristic that made God different from all of the other idols. Or how about the prophet Micah? This is a verse many of us probably have memorized. He has told you, O mortal, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. So kind of God to shorten the list of all he requires of us down to just three things, right? Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. Then the great prophet Isaiah, at the very beginning of his huge work of prophecy in the Old Testament, says this to the people of God, learn to do good. Seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. The biblical picture of the church, Jesus' picture of the church, is a vibrant body that is light even and perhaps especially in the places of deepest darkness. It's a church that brings good news to the poor, that proclaims release for captives, recovery of sight for the blind, that lets the oppressed go free. It's a church that the gates of hell can simply not withstand. But with all that goes on in our lives, you know, it's just so easy for us to be lulled into a state of distraction, to be caught up with so many petty squabbles. Like the other day I got my cell phone bill in the mail and I actually read it. And there was a charge on there that had been, you know, it was like a $9.99 charge every month for the last like 6 months. And I never asked for this service. I don't use it. Like, and now I got to call the cell phone company. You know what that's like, right? All the cues that you got to press 5 and then you got to press 6 and then you got to press 8 and then 3.1415. And then you're like waiting and waiting with the hold music. And then the guy comes on periodically through the hold music and tells you how important you are as a customer to said cell phone company. And the whole time I'm getting worked up, like it's just a stupid little charge. Like, but are they going to take me seriously? Are they going to do anything about it? And I'm getting all worked up. And then I remember, oh yeah. Do not worry about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. The peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Oh, and I have this neighbor. He loves to park his car in front of my house. Now, it's not that there isn't room for him to park his car in front of his house. There's plenty of room. But he likes the pot in my house right there, you know. So I get home from work and I pull up around the corner. I want to go in and be with my family. And like, there's his car parked in front of my house. And I get all worked up. And then I'm like, oh, yeah. Don't worry about anything, but everything. My parents, occasional things. Trust me, know to God and the peace of God, which passes all understanding. Guard your hearts and minds. Jesus, 4, 6, and 7. Right? This is how life works, right? These small problems seem to just sort of grow to take on a size to the point at which I realize I'm actually asking the God of the universe to intervene in a parking problem when I should actually just go and talk to my neighbor, right? This is what can happen to us. It happens to me all the time. But I've found that when I can actually open my heart up to the real problems of the world, the epic battles of good and evil, it is there, perhaps counterintuitively, that I begin to feel an exhilaration of purpose. The sense that maybe I was actually created for more. A sense that more than just sitting on the sidelines and watching other people who are actually in the game, I could get into the middle of it myself. From your ongoing relationship with IJM and the other ministries that you're connected with around the world, I know that as a church, you know what it's like to be in the game. At IJM, we're just a group of Christian professionals, investigators, lawyers, aftercare providers, and we've gathered together to tackle problems like modern-day slavery and sex trafficking. And we've done so precisely because it seems clear from the scriptures that God's church is intended to be the light of the world, even and perhaps especially in places of this kind of darkness. So when my colleagues heard of Raman's story in India, they leapt into action. IJM Chennai's team was able to carefully document the illicit abuse that was happening in the rice mill, in the powerhouse rice mill. The team presented the evidence to local government officials who were compelled to act by law. They had no choice. And so in an IJM-assisted operation, Raman and 34 other women and children and men were rescued by the Indian government, and they were given release certificates with IJM's help that declared them free of the debt that they had been held in bondage over. It canceled their inflated debts, and this essentially becomes their sort of personal emancipation proclamation. It means they are free, they are no longer slaves. And I'm happy to report that Raman and his family are thriving. I love this picture mostly because that little boy has got mischief in his eyes, right? And it's only a child who's gotten his childhood back that can think about mischief, right? So Raman is working on a construction job. His kids are in school. Raman has been enrolled in a community leadership training program. He's sort of become the local politician for a group of people in his native village, and he's leading 70 other families in the village to petition the Indian government to provide electricity and water to the village. But what of Mr. Kandasamy? My IJM colleagues in India worked tirelessly over the course of two separate trials. It took several years, but eventually Mr. Kandasamy was convicted in a landmark trial. One of the statutes used to convict him dated all the way back to 1860, because Mr. Kandasamy went to jail under a statute called habitually dealing in slaves. He went to jail as a slave dealer, and he was sentenced to 5 years of hard labor. Raman's rescue and hundreds of others like them led us to our knees, specifically to pray for slavery, this massive issue of slavery in India nationwide. Sometimes it can feel so overwhelming. So back in 2011, we have this annual gathering that we call the Global Prayer Gathering. Some of you have actually been to it, I know. We just invite people to come in for a weekend and just pray for the work. And often we'll put one of the biggest needs that we can even imagine before people. And in 2011, we decided we're going to begin to pray for the end of slavery in India, which felt like an enormous exercise of faith on our part. So those of you that were there prayed with us. Just a few months later, after that, we got a call from a government official in southern India asking for our help. They were making inquiries into a possible slavery situation in a brick kiln operation, and they asked IJM to mobilize and assist the government with the operation, which we did, and what unfolded was the largest single rescue ever recorded in IJM history. 514 people rescued all in the same day. Super miraculous. And the process had actually begun and been initiated by the Indian government, which was another miracle in and of itself. Toward the end of that same year, seemingly out of nowhere, IJM was offered a multi-year grant to expand our anti-slavery work in India, and it enabled us to vet and to train other local NGOs in India to do the same type of rescue work that we had learned to do. It was a game changer. Here's the map of IJM's anti-slavery reach at the time of Raman's rescue in India. The blue areas indicate coverage areas for IJM in India. Here's what it looks like today. Through partnership, IJM's reach has radically increased. We are now rescuing people by the thousands every year in India. And through this work, we have protected millions of vulnerable people so that, unlike Raman, they will never be abused in the first place. There's so much work for us to do in India, and you at Believers Fellowship have been with us in blazing this trail. Through your partnership with IJM's Bangalore office, we are making things like this happen together. I'm also delighted to tell you that Mien also knows what it looks like to see the church come crashing through the gates of hell. She watched it happen from the inside. This is way back in 2003, just a few months after Mien was sold into that brothel. IGM conducted a large operation in the village of Saipak. This was actually depicted on the news program Dateline NBC back in 2003. But sadly, because of so many lies that she had been told by the brothel keepers and traffickers, Mien, when she saw IGM and the police come through the gates of the village, she was afraid and she hid in the bushes. So she watched as 37 other women and children and girls were rescued that day, and she was left behind. Partly because of this operation, the brothel that she had been in was closed down in Saipak, and the family moved to the north to a little town called Siem Reap, and she was again sold into another brothel, and there just seemed to be no end in sight. But because the mission of Jesus is about bringing good news to the poor and proclaiming release to captives, the story doesn't end there. Miraculously, 3 years later, at the request of the Cambodian government and the Siem Reap police, an IJM undercover investigator entered a local brothel in Siem Reap, and among other 20 other young minors that were there, he recognized Mien. She was sitting there, obviously, looking destitute and sad. In January of 2007, IJM and the Siem Reap police conducted an operation in this brothel, and Mien was rescued and brought to an aftercare home back in Phnom Penh. It took time, but she eventually learned that she was safe. And after significant care and trauma therapy, Mien was actually able to testify against those who perpetrated these crimes against her. And because she was able to tell the truth about what had been done to her, all four perpetrators were convicted and sent to prison. In aftercare, Mien was able to resume her education, and she also enrolled in a vocational training program to learn to become a tailor. Life for Mien is not without its challenges, even today, but she owns her own successful tailoring business. Her miraculous transformation is proof that God really is in the business of rescue and redemption and restoration, and that he hears the cries of small, vulnerable voices locked in hellish darkness. But the story doesn't end with Mien in Cambodia either. Back when Mien was trapped in those brothels, back in the Saipak brothel and the Siem Reap brothels, the Cambodian government was estimating that roughly 30% of all of the women held in the sex industry were underage victims of trafficking. Roughly 30%. Three in 10. You know what 30% means. And we ourselves at IJM back as in 2002 and 2003 had documented victims as young as 5 years old. Over the last 13 years, through IJM's partnership and the excellent work of the Cambodian government officials, a recent study revealed that the number of minors in the brothel systems nationwide in Cambodia was down to 2.2%. And if you measure the youngest of them, the category that is from age 15 and younger, it's down to 0.2%. Just 10 years ago, Cambodia was ground zero for pedophiles looking for underage girls to abuse. Today, it's a celebrated story of transformation, and the government is working hard to keep it that way. My colleagues in Cambodia are now on to the next challenge, which is labor trafficking in the fishing industry. The IJM team in Cambodia feels this is simply the ongoing work of the church. This is what happens when we get off the sidelines and we move into action in the church that Jesus came to inaugurate. This is the church that Jesus invites us to be a part of. Why would we settle for anything less? At IJM, over the last 20 years, we've simply marveled at the many ways the church has rallied to the fight. The sheer number of faithful people who have jumped off the sidelines and into the very middle of the struggle. Thousands have done so by becoming what we call freedom partners. A freedom partner sustains this work by praying for rescue, by praying for the end of slavery, the restoration of survivors, the restraint and accountability of perpetrators, and by working to help fund that effort. You may not realize it sitting here this morning in beautiful Gig Harbor, but you have the capacity to change the game. Right now, all of the power is on the side of the oppressor. People like Mr. Kandasamy, they wake up every morning using all of their creative force, all of their influence, all of their resource to entrap victims like Rahman for amounts as little as $24. This morning, I want to invite you to change that equation, to put your power, your advocacy, your creativity, and just $24 on the side of the oppressed. Some of you have done this already. You've become Freedom Partners. For those of you that haven't, Pastor Gary has made it easy for you. Inside your bulletin, you'll find a Freedom Partner form. Can you take that out and look at it for a second with me? I want you to consider if you might be able to do this. For just $24 a month, or more if you like, you can show up for families like Ramon's or girls like Mien's. Just take the 30 seconds to fill out this form and drop it in the offering box on either side on the way out. Game changed. It's that easy. In fact, if you give in the month of September, if you begin your Freedom Partner giving in the month of September, your gift for the entire first year will be matched up to $500,000 by a generous match offer we were given. The important thing is to think, what can we do? What invitation is God giving us? I know this material is difficult, especially if these are things that are new to you. So I want to give you a minute or two in quiet to consider what God might be saying to you in all this. Over the years, we've found that after being exposed to these things, the best thing that we can possibly do is just sort of sit and ask God, what are you calling us to do? Is it to pray earnestly for the end of slavery in India? Is it to invite and rally more people to the fight? Is it to give a little bit of our own resource so that we can stay connected to the issue and be motivated to pray? Because this is important, I don't want you to miss out on the invitation, so I just want to give you a minute or two to consider prayerfully what might God be calling you to do this morning? Let's consider that together prayerfully. If you did decide that you'd like to fill this out, I want to encourage you just to drop it in one of the offering boxes on the way out. If you need more information, there's an IGM table to my right. As you walk out these doors, we'll be happy to chat with you and answer any questions that you have. But let me end with this final story. This fall, as Gary mentioned, my youngest started college, and wouldn't you know it, he's a music major and a percussionist in college, which means, of course, that he's in the marching band. And I'm a proud dad. So again, I'm finding myself this fall at a lot of football games, and that same sort of little twinge is there when I watch, right? This sense that, oh, what? I feel like a missed opportunity. What would it have been like if I'd actually joined the team and gotten out there on the field and gotten into the middle of the struggle? And I realize, you know, we all have these little regrets. The more important question actually is, as these kids continue to grow, God willing, someday I will have grandchildren. And at some point, these grandchildren are going to sit me down while I'm in my rocking chair on the porch, and they're going to subject me to a series of questions. They're going to ask me things like, hey, Grandpa, where were you? Where were you when there was this epidemic of violence that was devastating the world's poor? Where were you when there were more slaves on planet Earth than there ever had been in human history? Where were you when little children were being trafficked into horrific places? And I want to be able to tell them that I wasn't on the sidelines. I want to be able to tell them that with a courageous group of Freedom Partners, I was in the middle of the fight. Let's pray together. God, we are completely inadequate for the tasks that you put before us. And yet somehow this is the call that you have laid upon us as a church. that we would learn to do good, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. And so we simply and humbly ask you, God, that as you invite us to take one step of faith today, whatever that is, that you would equip us to do that very thing. And that all the glory would go to you, we ask, God. That you would be glorified and that there would be joy in our service to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Will you please stand for our time of response this morning? We don't always mention this, and some of you know this, but some of you may not. I'm not sure why I'm reticent to tell you this, but the International Justice Mission was actually founded by my wife's brother, Gary Haugen. And 20 years ago, when IJM was one person, Gary Haugen, he came and spoke at our church, and we have supported them ever since. So I'm just very proud of you for doing that. I'm proud of our church for being a part of, and it, you know, of course now it's just massive in all over the world, and we get to be a part of that, so thank you. This is a time of response where we decide what we're going to do with what we've heard, also an opportunity to share in the Lord's Supper, and as always, you're free to come and share in the Lord's table, or you can just stay right where you're at. That's perfectly fine. Usually, we kind of come down the side aisles, grab a piece of bread, put it in the cup, and then head down the middle aisle. And as always, I will be available to pray. I will be over in that corner, and Dick Teodoro, another of our elders, will be over in that corner, and we would absolutely love to pray for you, anything big or small. That would be just our deep, deep privilege. Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians, says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, just so grateful for Jim Martin and for the message that he delivered to us this morning. We thank you for the work of the International Justice Mission, and we are also just so grateful to be a part of that. Father, sometimes it's just so hard to absorb the kind of information that Jim gave us, and we don't really even know what to do with it. But Father, we are so grateful for the hope that we have in you and in the work of the church as we prevail against the gates of hell. And Father, as we come to this table, we remember our own bondage to sin and to our selfishness. But we remember that Jesus came to our rescue, and on the cross he redeemed us out of slavery and set us free. In his name we pray. Amen.